Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to learn more about you and your kingdom and your word. I pray you'd help each of us to have humble hearts and listening ears. I pray that you would work powerfully in our midst by your spirit. Please help me to teach faithfully to your word and boldly. I pray that you would be glorified by everything that happens here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And in your name, amen. When I was a child, the house at the end of my street went up in flames. Smoke was pouring out the windows. Ambulances, fire trucks, police cars crowded the street in front of the house. It was wild. It was crazy. And I learned two very important things that day. First, I learned that my neighborhood only had one exit. And so we were all stuck there for the whole day. Second, I was reminded about what needs to happen when there's a fire. Two things need to happen. People inside the house, the residents of the house, they need to get out. They need to listen to the message that there's danger. You need to get out of this house. And second, firefighters need to get in to put out that fire. For the people inside, it doesn't matter how much they like their house. It doesn't matter how nicely it's decorated, how much time they've put into arranging the furniture. They need to get out as fast as they can. They need to save themselves. And at the same time, firefighters need to go in. They don't have any financial stake in the house. They don't really care about the decorations. They probably, you know, even if they think the decorations are tacky, they still need to go in and do everything they can to make sure that the people get out, that the house is saved. Firefighters must remember that they're on mission and go in to provide rescue. And so if the people inside ignore the message, people will die. And if the firefighters outside ignore the mission, people may die. Our passage tonight, which Mike just read for us, is about a home that is spiritually on fire. It might not seem like it. It seems pretty good from the outside, but spiritually, everyone there is in great danger. Meanwhile, at this point in the book of Acts, the church, which has been in grave danger for chapter after chapter, is actually experiencing a time of peace. It was attacked and persecuted. People tried to tear it down and stomp it out. A man named Saul was going around trying to imprison and kill Christians. But like we saw in Acts chapter 9, suddenly Jesus appeared to Saul, and now instead of trying to kill Christians, he's trying to make Christians. Now the church is being built up and multiplying. Jesus' words to his disciples at the beginning of Acts seem to be coming true. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So in Acts 2-7, people in Jerusalem are told about Jesus. In Acts 8 and 9, people in Judea and Samaria were told about Jesus, and surprisingly, they often responded even better than the people in Jerusalem. But until our passage tonight, this good news still had not reached the end of the earth. Gentiles, non-Jews, people who do not know the God of the Bible, they have yet to hear about Jesus. And so that's where we find ourselves in our passage tonight. Luke, the author, he seems to deliberately arrange his account to set up a contrast between Peter, a Jew, and Cornelius, a Gentile, who has yet to hear. You may have noticed, as Mike was reading, both men are described as men of prayer. Both receive visions. Both hear audibly instructions from the Lord. Both interact with servants of Cornelius. And so what we're going to do, if you have a handout with you, you can look at it there. We're going to look at Cornelius. Next, we'll look at Peter. And finally, we'll wrap up by looking at the work of God through the Holy Spirit. So, point number one, if you're following along on the handout, Cornelius. So, what type of person is Cornelius? First, we see that Cornelius is a man of power and status. Look at verse 1. He was a centurion of the Italian cohort, so he has a military position. A centurion was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, And he also has servants at his command. He has an entire household of people that he is in charge of, that he provides for. And this is a military man who apparently has risen through the ranks. Wealth and power are at his disposal. In addition to being powerful, we also see that he's religious. In verse 2, go ahead and circle the phrase, devout man who feared God. Devout man who feared God. We also see that he gave alms generously. So this is a guy who gives to charity. And he prayed continually to God. Now again, this man was not a Jew. He's a Roman Gentile. Yet look how his servants describe him down in verse 22. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. This is not a guy who is just going through the motions. This is a guy who is serious about his faith, devout. He's publicly known for being a God-fearer. This is a guy who has allowed his faith to affect his schedule and his pocketbook. Then, in verse 3, we see that Cornelius, he has an incredible, supernatural religious experience. He has a vision of an angel of God who speaks to him by name, saying that his prayers have been heard. Have you ever wished to have an experience like this? God speaking to you audibly, calling you by name? Cornelius actually gets one. He receives audible instructions from God. And what are those instructions? Look at verse 5. Send to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. So Cornelius is supposed to bring the apostle Peter to his house. Go and get him. So, why does God have Cornelius send for Peter? You know, Cornelius, he already prays continually. He already publicly identifies as a God-fearer. He's known for his faith in God. He already gives generously to the Jewish people around him. So why does Cornelius need to send for Peter? It's because his status, his power, his religion, even this supernatural experience that he's had, all of those things are not enough. They're insufficient. Cornelius is an outsider to the faith of Jesus. Morality and religious experience are not enough for him to be saved. In the eyes of the world, Cornelius' household, it's a picture of strength and integrity. But in the eyes of God, his household is like a burning building. He needs to hear a message about how he can escape danger. He needs someone to come and tell him how to escape the fires of judgment. That's why God tells Cornelius to get Peter. This is showing us that outsiders need to hear the gospel message. They need to hear the good news about Jesus. Without this message, they will perish in their sins. Outsiders need to hear the gospel. Now, every now and then, I get someone ask me, you know, isn't it possible that some people, maybe a few people, are saved without hearing the gospel, without believing in Jesus? You know, what about all those people who live in remote places with no Christians? What about people who live very moral and religious lives, despite not knowing Jesus? You know, I've even come across arguments where people will use verse 35 in this very passage, saying, look, verse 35, anyone who fears him or God and does what is right is acceptable to him. So doesn't verse 35 show that moral people who fear God are acceptable to God, even if they don't believe in Jesus? Well, pastor and author John Piper, he answers this very question in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. It's a great book, highly recommend it. If you're interested, I'm sure we can work something out. Andy might be able to get it for you or something. But in this book, John Piper writes, the fear of God that is acceptable to God, in verse 35, is a true sense that there is a holy God, that we have to meet him someday as desperate sinners, that we cannot save ourselves and need to know God's way of salvation, and that we have to pray for it day and night and seek to act on the light we have. This is what Cornelius was doing. And God accepted his prayer and his groping for faith, for truth in his life, and worked wonders to bring the saving message of the gospel to him. Cornelius would not have been saved if no one had taken him the gospel. And no one who can apprehend revelation will be saved today without the gospel. Therefore, Cornelius does not represent persons who are saved without hearing and believing the gospel. Rather, he illustrates God's intention to take out a people for his name from every nation through the sending of gospel messengers across cultural lines which had once been taboo. So people can give millions of dollars to charity, to even religious works, but it will not be enough. People can pray for hours every day, and it won't be enough. People can have dreams, visions, and incredible religious experiences, but it won't be enough because people need something that can give them salvation. Outsiders need to hear the gospel message. So what do we do with this? First, recognize, understand, think about the fact that salvation requires hearing a gospel message. If you're here tonight and you wouldn't identify as a Christian, first, we just really want to thank you again for coming out. We don't make assumptions that everyone here is a Christian. But I would really encourage you to think about the fact that you need to hear something. Your first priority should not be to pray more or to give more or to be a better person. Your first priority is not to get your life in order. Your first priority is to hear the gospel message. So keep listening. We're going to talk about this more tonight. And if you are a Christian, realize that the people around you need to hear the gospel. Everyone around you needs to hear the gospel message. Now, in verse 9, the author shifts his attention to Peter. Like Cornelius, Peter also receives a striking vision from God. So let's turn, look at Peter. It's point number 2 on your handout. We're first going to look at Peter's vision and then Peter's visit. Peter's vision and then his visit. So, while praying, Peter sees this giant sheet of animals lowered from heaven. This thing is filled with all sorts of animals, pigs, reptiles, all sorts of stuff. And the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, as a Jew, Peter would not have eaten many of these animals. Certain animals, like pigs, like reptiles, were considered too unclean to eat. They were actually forbidden according to Old Testament law. But the Lord goes on to say, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And if you look at verse 16, we see that this actually happened 3 times, over and over again. So now Peter is very confused. Verse 17 says that he was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision might mean. And at that very moment, when Peter is standing there, confused and perplexed, the servants of Cornelius show up. Read verse 19 and 20 with me. "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" So Peter, he hears the Spirit, he sees the servants, and he realizes that this vision is not about food. It was about associating with people that Jewish tradition saw as unclean. So even though it violates tradition, Peter welcomes the servants into his house as his guests so they can spend the night, eat, sleep, and get ready to head back to Cornelius' house in the morning. Now let's go ahead and look at that visit. The next day, Peter and the company head out. The 10 of them make the day-long trip back to Caesarea, where Cornelius lives. And not only is Cornelius there, but this house is packed because he has invited all of his friends, all of his relatives. He wants everyone to be there when they hear this message that God has told them about. And so as Peter comes to the door, a crowd of Gentiles are watching, wondering what's about to happen here. And the Jewish Christian brothers that Peter has brought with him, they're also watching, wondering, is Peter going to enter this house? And Peter does indeed go in. He violates Jewish tradition and social custom, entering Cornelius' house. He talks about this in verse 28, saying, it says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" So what's the point of all of this? Peter's vision and Peter's visit are key events that help insiders overcome their hesitations to move towards outsiders. Did you notice that the Spirit says to Peter in verse 20, "Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation"? In Peter's day, Jewish Christians were the insiders and Gentiles were the outsiders. And they had a lot of hesitations about moving toward them, because this Jewish tradition said that outsiders were unclean, and eating with one or visiting with one would make you unclean as well. So Peter and other Christians, they weren't sure. They had hesitations. They knew this gospel message was important, but they didn't know if they should be moving towards people very different from them. That's why God sends the visions. That's why God tells Peter to go with Cornelius' servants. Peter and his fellow Christians must not let their cultural norms and traditions dictate who they will and will not share the gospel with. The visions help Peter understand that when tradition doesn't line up with the will of God, tradition has to go. So when outsiders arrive in the form of Cornelius' servants, Peter welcomes them into his house. And when Peter hears about the opportunity to take the gospel to Cornelius, an outsider, Peter packs up and he goes to share with him. Insiders need to move towards outsiders with the gospel. Outsiders need to hear the gospel message, and insiders need to move towards outsiders with the gospel. Outsiders need insiders to welcome them, and when outsiders don't show up on their own, insiders need to go find them. You know, it's quite easy to look down on the people of Peter's day and say, these people, they're so backwards. They're so just steeped in their cultural traditions and bigotry. They just don't understand how their biases and their tradition keep them from associating with people and perpetuating racism. But you and I often let our cultural biases and our traditions keep us from moving towards others as well. How often do you spend time with people whose interests are vastly different from your own? How often do you talk with people who were born in a different decade? How often do you eat with people who come from a different culture? Where are you letting your cultural norms cause you to hesitate? I was just talking to a friend today who started checking out a small group at a church. He actually took the initiative. He found this group. He started going on his own. He didn't know anyone there, because he wanted to get plugged into a community. He wanted to learn more, and so he visited. And he returned week after week after week. But no one talked with him. Oh, you know, people said hi, but they kept him at arm's length. And today he told me that after 6 weeks of going back and back and back, he still feels like he doesn't know a single person there. He needs an insider to welcome him. Now, I also have a friend of a friend who's a senior engineering student. I'll call him Brian. Brian is older, he's well-connected with the DCF Fellowship on his campus. He loves the Lord, and he is a social person. He loves talking with people. He's often the life of the party, the center of the conversation. And this fall, a first year that I'll call Mitch arrived on Brian's campus. And Brian and Mitch were nothing alike. Mitch was quiet, socially awkward, hard to talk to, Mitch talked and joked in a way that many found pretty off-putting. And as an older, well-connected senior, Brian had every excuse not to interact with Mitch at all. But instead, Brian decided to move towards Mitch. Brian got to know him. He spent time discovering what made Mitch tick, and as he got to know him, he realized there's actually some very enjoyable ways the Lord has put Mitch together. In fact, Brian went so far that he even started praying that at fall conference, despite Mitch's awkwardness, they would be put in the same room so they could get even more time together. Brian, like Peter, didn't hesitate when he saw a gospel opportunity. He moved towards Mitch with the good news of Jesus. That's what outsiders need. Outsiders need people to move toward them with the gospel. Outsiders need the gospel. Insiders need to get over their hesitations. Now, for the original audience, the people who first read the book of Acts, this passage would encourage them to welcome and move towards Gentiles. There is a lot of uncertainty about whether Jews and Gentiles should interact with one another, whether they could even share a meal together. This passage would encourage them, yes, you should. This is good. This is what the Lord is doing. Yes, it will be awkward. And yes, many will see this as a violation of social norms and taboos. But this is how the gospel is going to continue reaching the ends of the earth. Here's two ways that you could put this into practice today. First, consider how well you welcome outsiders. Consider how well do you welcome outsiders? When someone new shows up here at prime time or at your Bible study at your church, do you talk to them? Do you get to know them? Do you invite them to sit with you? Are you hospitable towards people you don't know? For all you know, you could be the very first follower of Jesus this person has ever met. What sort of first impression are you giving them? Second, move toward people you don't normally associate with. I particularly challenge you, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus tonight, to move towards people who you suspect are not Christians. Look for opportunities to share the gospel with them, to talk with them, to start conversations. Perhaps you could ask them a question like, what's a question that you wish others would ask you? You could also ask them something like, hey, I don't know what your religious background is or worldview, but I'm just curious, what does your worldview have to say about Jesus? Move towards outsiders. So, we've seen so far, Cornelius is told to send for Peter. Peter is told to visit Cornelius. But there's another individual in this story, and he's very active. That's the Holy Spirit. Point number three on your hand out there, the Holy Spirit. So, we've already seen in verse 20 that the Spirit spoke to Peter to make sure that a meeting with Cornelius took place. In verses 34 to 48, the Holy Spirit works to ensure that the message of Christ goes out. The Holy Spirit works to make sure that the message is revealed and the message is received. So first, the Spirit equips Peter to reveal the message of the gospel. Let's go ahead and read again verses 39 to 43. Follow along with me as I read. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Jesus, the Son of God, allowed himself to be put to death for the sins of the world. He took the death penalty that all sins, all wickedness deserve, so that the people guilty of those sins could experience forgiveness, could experience grace. In verse 40, Peter explains to Cornelius that Jesus' death and resurrection, this is not a myth, This is not a fable or a fairy tale. This is verifiable. This actually happened. You might imagine a conversation. You could even hallucinate, perhaps, about seeing a loved one. But if you eat with someone and you have to do the dishes afterwards, it probably took place. Peter assures Cornelius that he and many others saw the resurrected Jesus. Peter also assures Cornelius that the Old Testament predicted a resurrected Jesus. This means Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead. You know, if you forget about a paper or you fail a test, you don't go and ask your classmate for a curve. You don't ask your mom for mercy. You don't ask your roommate for a redo. No, you go to your professor, the person in charge of the grading. Jesus is the one holding the grade book for your life. Jesus is the final judge and authority, and so he is the only one who can grant you forgiveness of sins. Now, after the Holy Spirit empowers Peter to preach this message, to reveal the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit does something else. The Holy Spirit makes sure the gospel message is received. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. If you go down to verse 46, you see it says, "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." Cornelius and his household, they believe in God, and the Holy Spirit shows up powerfully. They didn't just hear the gospel message, they received it with faith. These events show us who salvation is for and how salvation happens. So who is salvation for? You might have noticed that before Peter starts talking about the gospel, he makes this interesting comment in verse 34. He says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." Peter means that God's salvation is for all kinds of people. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for Samaritans. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, all people are included. What good news! God doesn't save only one kind of person. God doesn't save only men. God doesn't save only women. God doesn't save only old people. And God doesn't save only young people. God doesn't save only African people or only Asian people or only Caucasian people. God saves people of all backgrounds, all races, all social classes. These events make sure that it is absolutely clear to Peter and the other Jewish Christians that God's salvation is for all kinds of people. That's why the Holy Spirit grants them the very visible gift of tongues, that the people hear them praising God in all sorts of different languages. If that sounds familiar, it's because the same thing happened when the gospel is first proclaimed in Jerusalem at Pentecost. The same thing happened again when the gospel is preached in Samaria. And so just as those events verified that the gospel is going out to Jerusalem, the gospel is going out to Samaria, this verifies that gospel is going to the ends of the earth. Gentiles are being included and welcomed into the church, the people of God. Thus, Peter declares that they should be baptized in the name of Jesus as members of the church. So if you get nothing else from this talk tonight, here's the main point. God's salvation is for all kinds of people. We're tempted to restrict who we think it's for, but God's salvation is for all kinds of people. Next, how does salvation actually happen? How does someone move from unsaved to saved? From rebelling against God to reconciled to God? This passage shows us that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. Just like he did with Peter, the Holy Spirit directs Christians around the world, deploying them to share the good news of the gospel. The Holy Spirit empowers Christians to open their mouths and declare the word of God. And the Spirit propels Christians to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. And this passage also shows us that the Spirit works in non-Christians. The Spirit is behind that moment when a non-Christian suddenly gets it. The Spirit is behind the shift where a person unexpectedly pulls a 180, repenting of sin and worshiping Jesus. And the Spirit is behind a change of heart where someone suddenly goes from apathetic towards Jesus to adoring Jesus. The Spirit of God is like the wind, powerful but invisible. You see its effects in sudden bursts of moment, even though you can't see the wind itself. Sometimes, like the winds of a tornado, the Spirit suddenly, drastically alters entire communities, demolishing strongholds. But the Spirit does so with intention and purpose to enliven faith. Did you notice that Cornelius and his family, they didn't really do all that much in this chapter? Cornelius and his family did not go do more acts of service or go make a new special charitable gift. They didn't go try to make more converts before they were saved. No, look again at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. They were merely listening to the word of God. Also, notice that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit after they were baptized, but before. This passage shows very clearly that baptism is not a means of salvation. You are not saved by being baptized. Rather, baptism is meant to be a public sign showing, acknowledging, demonstrating to the watching world that you already are saved, that you've already put your faith in Jesus. The way that salvation happens is the Holy Spirit produces belief in someone's heart. Jesus describes this in John 3, 7 through 8. Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Spirit works in Christians to share God's word and to tell the gospel of Jesus to people around them. And the Spirit works in non-Christians to change their heart, to produce belief in response to that gospel that they hear. This is how people receive forgiveness of sins and are saved. God's salvation is for all kinds of people, and God is always involved in the process. Now, for those first readers of Acts, seeing the Holy Spirit fall upon Gentiles would be incontrovertible evidence that Gentiles were included. They are part of the people of God. This would remind them they should let no social or racial barrier keep them from associating with others and share the gospel. Tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, again, thank you so much for joining us. I want to share with you and remind you that if God's salvation is for all kinds of people, this means that no matter where you come from, no matter what you've been through, no matter what your story, God's salvation is for you. Perhaps as you've heard the word tonight, you feel something stirring within you. Don't ignore that feeling. Perhaps God's Spirit is working. Don't let this opportunity go by to believe in Jesus, to receive forgiveness for your sins. God has appointed Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. Only he can forgive you. And Christians, brothers and sisters, I implore you, as you go about your day, as you live your life, as you go to class and your job and back and forth to campus, keep your eyes open. Consider how the Spirit might be at work in you and the people around you. Look for opportunities that you have to open your mouth and testify to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Start conversations with the people around you, and don't assume that just because someone is different, that they won't want to talk, that they won't want to hear about Jesus. Pray for God to give you opportunities to share and to give others belief. And as you do this, as you pray, as you share, as you look for ways the Holy Spirit might be at work, you may just see the Holy Spirit produce faith in those around you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy and grace to us. Most of us in this room would never have heard the gospel if you had not allowed the gospel to go from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles. Lord, thank you for sharing this gospel news with the ends of the earth. I pray that you would work in us and through us by your Spirit, and that you would continue to produce faith in hearts that right now are steadfastly set against you. I pray that you would work in our hearts to open our mouths and boldly share the gospel message, even when we are hesitant. Lord, as we do this, would you show yourself? Would you work powerfully in our midst? And in your name, amen.